Well, the title of today's sermon on Esther chapter 3 is The Gathering Storm. The Gathering Storm. Well, we come now to the introduction of the villain of the piece in this story, Haman. As you know, this is a book that neither mentions God nor the devil. Yet we see the unmistakable hand of both running through this book. As I've already mentioned, and this is a book about the providence, the working and the works of God in the world, demonstrating that he is sovereign even over a fallen world. And this book relates the deliverance of the Jews in Persia from a wicked plan to destroy them. Well, the human instrument of their deliverance is to be an unknown Jewish orphan called Esther, or Hadassah being her Jewish name, and Mordecai, her cousin, who raised her because after her parents had died. Well, we saw in the last 2 weeks how Queen Vashti, the wife of the king Ahasuerus, was banished from the king's presence because she refused to obey his summons to appear before the drunken men at his feast. Well, we observed that this appeared to be a righteous stand made by the queen. It's very difficult to know, and the research I've made since I came across a little book by Bill Cooper this morning would suggest that Queen Vashti wasn't perhaps as righteous as one might have hoped she was. But we can certainly see how it would have been a righteous thing not to have obeyed the king's commands, although perhaps it could have been rather than a peremptory refusal, perhaps a more nuanced, a more subtle diplomatic approach would have been more forthcoming. At least the king might have been more forthcoming to such an approach. Well, what happened was that she did refuse point blank to attend, and as a result, the king's counselors advised the king that she should no longer be queen. And so indeed, that happened, and it was written in the laws of the Medes and Persians, which couldn't be changed. And then secular historians suggest that King Ahasuerus went to war with the Greeks, suffering a naval defeat at the Battle of Salamis Bay, and then a military defeat the year later. In fact, after the naval defeat, he returned to Persia. And then we read at the beginning of chapter 2 that he remembered Queen Vashti and what he'd done. And what she had done, sorry. We wonder whether she remembered, sorry, whether he remembered with longing and wanted to restore her. Despite being a monarch with absolute power, he couldn't do it because the laws of the Medes and Persians prevented it. And it reminded us that even absolute monarchs live under constraints, and they're not able to do all that they want. His counselors suggested he rounded up all the most beautiful women in the kingdom instead to bring them to his palace to find who should replace the queen. And Esther was one of the women. We were troubled that neither her nor her cousin Mordecai put up any resistance to her being rounded up. And worse was to follow, because each of these maidens was brought to the king at night and then sent back in the morning. And one little is left to the imagination about what would have happened overnight. Well, yet, despite the fact that Queen Esther, she became, went through the same procedure as everybody else, and there is no criticism made in the passage. And indeed, we know that she really does come out as the heroine, and Mordecai is the hero of the piece. And it seems that it was God's purpose that Esther should be made queen, despite the compromises that it meant for her. And certainly we would have to say that we cannot excuse knowing compromise. We can excuse ignorant compromise, but not knowing compromise. So we couldn't excuse her willingness to become queen, married to a pagan king, having to lose her virginity before she was married. No Christian should do that. But at the same time, we remembered last week that there are times when a woman is forced against her will by a man who's stronger than she is. And these are wicked and awful things to happen to a woman. But sometimes God allows even these things to happen to his people. And we are not to think that if those things happen, that God has in some ways deserted us. Rather, that God will be with us in trouble. Sometimes he delivers us from it. Sometimes he delivers us within it by causing his peace to keep us as we go through, as Daniel did the most fiery, or Daniel's friends did the most fiery trials, and as Daniel did himself in the lion's den. So the other lesson we learned was that we're not to dismiss Christians who are weak in the faith. Because as we see with Esther, that she soon became strong in the faith. She made her stand later. Sometimes it takes time for a Christian to gain his strength, his boldness, his courage. So we should always encourage each other along the way. We should note that Mordecai told Esther that she should not tell anybody that she was Jewish, and presumably because anti-Semitism was rife in that part of the world, and if she revealed her identity, she would not be made queen. But I do wonder whether Mordecai was aware that God was behind these events for Esther, and that it was in the will of God for her. We'll see that in due time, Esther doesn't reveal her identity, and that it's plain in the chapter that Mordecai did not hide his identity. As Christians, we are to stand up and be counted and never to deny our faith. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. So friends, we must always, wherever we are, remember who we are. Be pleased to own the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to think that actually it might be better for us if we keep quiet about our faith. Now, that's not what the Christian should do. The Christian must always be willing to make known that he is a believer. Of course, there are times and places about how that is revealed, but that should be our principle. Mordecai sat in the gate, meaning that he had some responsibility within the king's court. Probably he was no more than a servant, a doorkeeper of some description. But whatever his role, God saw to it that he became aware of a plot to murder the king. And we're reminded, as we saw last week, that not even the most powerful men are safe in this world. Said about King Solomon that he had 70, that's 60 valiant men to guard his bed at night. Yet his safety was only guaranteed so long as he could trust the loyalty of these men. In the end, even the lives of kings are in the Lord's hands. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 31, verse 1, "My times are in thy hands. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." Only God can keep a man alive, and he will do so as long as he has a purpose for him or her. Of course, King Ahasuerus was oblivious to this great shepherd of Israel, as so many men and women are today. At the end of chapter 2, we see that his life was spared because God saw fit to reveal this plot by Bigthan and Teresh to murder the king, and that he saw fit to reveal it to Mordecai. As we shall see in this chapter, while some would see it as lucky that Mordecai found out about the plot, what men consider as luck or chance is all part of the sovereign will and plan of God for his creatures. There is no such thing as chance in the kingdom of God. Finally, we saw last week that Mordecai was not honored for making this plot known to the king. But again, this was all part of the plan of God. This was an important piece of the jigsaw, as we shall see when we get to chapter 6. Friends, things don't always go according to what we plan they should, or how we think should turn out in this life. We're not always rewarded for the work that we've done or given the recognition we deserve. It's very easy to complain when we find injustices happen to us. But may I suggest that rather than complain, we commit our way into the loving hands of our Savior, who knows the end from the beginning, and who, as we've already seen, is able to raise up the poor out of the dust, to lift the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people, which you read in Psalm 143. Well, as we've already seen, chapter 3 opens with King Ahasuerus promoting this wicked Haman above all the princes that were with him. Having considered the words of Psalm 143, it seems somewhat ironic that this evil man is the one who's promoted. Yet God is behind even the promotion of the wicked, as we see in Romans 9 in relation to Pharaoh. In verse 17 of that chapter, Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, "that I might show my power in thee," that is in Pharaoh, "and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." In that case, he was raising up a wicked man to demonstrate his glory in his destruction, in his just destruction. And so we see it with Haman, the Agagite, who are the Agagites? Well, it means that he was descended from King Agag, who was an Amalekite. And this appears to give us the key to why Haman refused to bow down to him, or to show him any sign of deference. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, we read that the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And the reason is given in 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Because of this battle, because Amalek had no mercy on the people of Israel. So God had war with him from generation to generation. And this really meant that, you see, that all the people of Amalek had the same attitude towards God's people. They hated them and they would destroy them. And this man, Agag, this man, Haman, the Agagite, was no exception. See, you'll remember that Saul was told to smite Amalek and destroy everything that they had. But Saul didn't obey that command. He actually spared King Agag's life, and he lost his kingdom as a result. So if we see the Amalekites in this light, and the Agagites, who were the descendants of King Agag, merely as God haters, who would destroy God's people as soon as they had an opportunity, then we can see why Haman was not somebody that godly Mordecai could pay respect to. Because he knew that behind the mask lay a man committed to the destruction of God's people. And so we see it play out in actual fact. You see, it's interesting that Mordecai, when he refused to pay reverence to this man, and normally we should pay respect to those in authority, even if they are evil. But we see that he, when he was asked why he wouldn't bow down to this man, Haman, he told them he was a Jew.
I didn't catch that. Could you try?
He told them that he was a Jew. And so that he must have been explaining why it was that he couldn't bow down to him. And we see that in verse 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Well, as I said, normally we should give respect to those in authority. Romans 13, verse 7 says that we are to render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So that is the general principle that we are to follow. Well, Mordecai had an absolute refusal. He would not give any respect to evil. And in that respect, we can follow him. We are to resist the devil. In Ephesians 4, verse 27, Paul wrote, neither give place to the devil. We're not allow the devil into our lives in any way at all. Verse 5, we see Haman's reaction, that it made him angry. Even if Haman had some justification for being angry, his next reaction confirmed really that Mordecai had been right all along. He was the very personification of evil and of the devil. First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, we read that Satan stood up against Israel. And in a similar way, Haman stood up against Israel. Once he discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, it wasn't enough just to destroy Mordecai. He scorned to do that. No, he had a much bigger prize in mind, the whole people of God within the realms of the kingdom of Persia. And we've seen this hatred and this attempt to destroy the Jewish people throughout history. They have been the target of other men's venom and hatred for centuries. A 20th century equivalent to Haman was Hitler. when in his Holocaust he managed to murder some 4 million Jews systematically in gas chambers in Nazi-occupied Europe. As we are seeing in our study in Romans 11, just because the majority have rejected the Messiah, nevertheless, God has not cast away his people. And even in our day, we see a regathering of God's people in the land of Israel, something that naturally would seem quite impossible. Somebody, I can't remember who it was, I was trying to find out who it was, but there, someone famous in history was asked, how do you know that the Bible is true? And their answer was, the Jew. And it is a miracle, isn't it, that that people remains as a people, as a defined people, despite 2,000 years of having no land to call their own, 2,000 years of being persecuted and rejected in the lands where they've settled. And yet they have maintained their identity because scripture said they would, and said that they would be regathered in their land. And so we see it in our own day. Surely it's enough to convince us that the Bible is true, of course, not to mention the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest event in history that the Bible predicted would happen and records did happen. Well, there we are. Here we have this diabolical plan, another one. Well, maybe the first of its kind to destroy all the Jews that existed. And how was he going to do this? Well, he needed to do it with the permission of the king. But before he went about his diabolical plan, he showed that even he, even this self-confident, wicked man, he was superstitious. He went to his gods. Verse 7, we read about the casting of lots. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Haman, while plainly not a believer in Jehovah, was nevertheless deeply superstitious. He wouldn't embark on such a venture without first of all consulting with his gods. And he did this by casting lots for the most propitious day of the month. Well, we're familiar now with Proverbs 16, verse 33. I hope you all know what casting lots means. It's in effect, the modern equivalent is tossing a coin or getting the short straw, where a job that you perhaps don't want to do has to be done by somebody. So who's going to do that job? Who's going to clean the loos? Who's going to sweep the floor downstairs? Well, none of us want to do it. So we ask Auntie Faith to draw lots. So she gets some straws, and just one of them is a short straw. She doesn't show which one the short straw is, and then everyone's offered the straw. The person who takes out the short straw, well, they get to do the dirty job. That's what casting lots means. And so they cast lots to decide which day and which month should be the day when the Jews would be destroyed. And in God's providence, because God is over the casting of lots, they chose a day 12 months away. Friends, there's a wonderful truth, isn't there, that God is in charge of everything, even the most chance occurrence. Proverbs 16, verse 33 tells us the lot is cast into the lap, the coin is tossed, the straws are drawn. whatever you like to say, whatever chance event you want to invent. The lot is cast into the lap. The roulette wheel is turned, is spun. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. See, while Haman was seeking his false god, actually God was sovereign over what happened to the drawing of lots. He could not draw a lot, as it were, behind God's back. Friends, no one can do anything behind God's back. He sees everything and he determines everything. It would have been, of course, much more dangerous if the lot had been cast and it was to be the next day. No time for the Jews to do anything. No time for Queen Esther to appeal to the king. But in God's providence, they did have time. Time to pray. Time to seek God for their deliverance. No doubt for Haman, it was sweet revenge. He had a whole year for God's people to have to fear that their doom was coming a day closer every day. And that must have been frightening, mustn't it, for them, for the Jews, to know that just a few, every day was a day less for them. Of course, we should remember that actually a day is appointed for each one of us to die. Now, the Jews knew which day that was going to be. We don't know which day that's going to be. God knows, we don't. But it means we must be ready every day to meet the Lord. We must keep short accounts with him. Never say, well, I'll wait till tomorrow to make my peace with the Lord. Make it today. Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of his people. He invites all to repent and believe on him. Will you? Have you? If not, will you today? For you don't know whether you will live till tomorrow. Don't let's assume that we're all going to live till our 90s or over 100. Some of us will not. The Lord knows. Let us make our peace with him today while we can. Well, the next thing he did was to go to the king. And we see that in verse 8. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Haman was trying to tell the king that the Jews obeyed another law that was different and contrary to the laws of the kingdom. Well, we live in a day when the laws of God increasingly conflict with the laws of our land. Well, it's sad, isn't it, that the king never made any inquiry into the matter, never made any inquiry about what laws the Jews kept that were contrary to the laws of the Medes and Persians, that perhaps he should change the laws of his land to cause them to come so that they weren't at variance. They weren't different to the laws of God, that they should conform to the laws of God. But then sadly, he didn't. He was ignorant that righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sadly, Haman's tactic is all too common. Remember Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Haman used the law of the land to frame mischief against God's people. And it's the same today, isn't it? Over the past 50 or 60 years, laws have been passed contrary to the laws of God, making it harder for the people of God to obey the laws of the land. From the beginning of life, the laws on abortion, to the loosening of the laws of assisted suicide at the end of life. We now have probably the most liberal divorce laws in the world, with no fault divorce about to be brought into force. We now have same-sex marriage and people pressing for a law that will ban what they call conversion therapy, could affect the preaching of the gospel, could affect our rights to pray, our freedom to pray with other people who may wish to change their sexual orientation to conform with the law of God. Friends, Haman was able to point to the ungodly laws in his land and show that the people of God were not obeying them, just as people today point to these increasingly ungodly laws and then point to God's people and say they need to be punished because they're not obeying these laws. Laws become a trap for the godly, framing mischief by a law. And Haman even made the outrageous claim that it was not for the king's profit to suffer them. Yet we know that if there were but 10 righteous men left in Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord would have spared those cities. Sadly, neither the king nor Haman were aware of the benefit to a kingdom of having righteous men and women living in it. We must pray that the Lord would raise up believers to places of prominence in our own nation. Look at the difference when we had a godly king in King George VI. He called the nation to prayer at the height of the nation's danger in 1940, first before Dunkirk and secondly during the Battle of Britain. And you will be aware that in May 1940, the German army had swept all before it in Europe. They'd encircled the British army at Dunkirk. The victory was there for Hitler to take. Seemingly no escape, hemmed up against a sea with no one at hand to rescue them. Well, a great day, a day of prayer was called on Sunday, the 26th of May. A journalist writing in the Daily Telegraph on the 8th of June, 13 days later, recorded how officers and men described two great phenomena. First was the great storm that broke over Flanders 2 days later on Tuesday, the 28th of May. And the second was the great calm that settled on the English Channel during the following days. It is said that this was one of two occasions when Hitler did not obey his inner voice to send in the tanks to finish off the British army. Instead, he called a halt to the Panzer Division that was in striking distance of Dunkirk, and he ordered the Luftwaffe, his air force, in instead. However, the great storm on the Tuesday grounded the Luftwaffe, who were not able to fly for many days afterwards. The journalist went on to assert that high-ranking officers do not hesitate to put down the British Expeditionary Force's deliverance to the fact that the nation was at prayer on the 26th of May. Britain should have been destroyed without the intervention of the Lord, which enabled not just 30,000 soldiers, as was predicted, to make it back to our shores, but some 350,000, including my own father, and no doubt relatives of some present today. Well, at that time, the Persian Empire was godless and had godless leaders in control. And Psalm 12, verse 8 tells us that the wicked walk on every hand when the vilest men are exalted. The second ruse that Haman used was to offer to pay 10,000 talents of silver to the king's treasury. Kings are invariably short of money, especially when they've been engaged in a war such as this king had. And so the king took off his ring and gave it to Haman so that he had the authority to carry out his wicked schemes. And he wasted no time putting his plans into effect. He arranged letters to be written with the king's seal sent out to every corner of the empire, verse 13. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's province to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and a decree was given in Shushan the palace. So everybody soon knew what was about to happen to the Jews. The end of this chapter is quite interesting. We find the contrast between king and people. In verse 15, we read, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Haman was no doubt basking in his glory, being the most powerful person next to the king, while the people of Shushan were perplexed, were troubled. No doubt they couldn't understand why this decree had gone out and this peace-loving people, the Jews, were going to be destroyed, having apparently done nothing wrong at all. Little did Haman know that God's word was against him. In Amos chapter 6, we read this in verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And then to verse 6, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief of ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. This was a warning. This was to happen to Haman, but not at that moment. At that moment, he was at the top of his power. The wicked may appear to prosper for a little time, but as we shall be singing in a minute, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Let's not be disturbed by the apparent prosperity of the wicked. At this point of the story, it would seem that it was all over for God's people. We live in a world where the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. Yet the lesson of this book is that God is sovereign, and it is He that raises up the men of evil like Haman and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler in more recent times. Yet He does so in order to show His power in them. If these men did not repent, then they will go to a terrible place in the lake of fire forever. Let them be a warning to each of us, just as we read in Psalm 73, that then went I, psalmist wrote, into the house of God and considered their end. Let us consider the end of the matter and not the beginning. Evil never prospers. Let us, each one of us, as I said earlier, repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. There is one born King of the Jews who was put to death because of the wrath of men. Yet this man, Christ Jesus, paid for the sins of all those who will believe in him, God having a higher and more noble purpose, using the wickedness of men to bring about his wonderful, holy, righteous, merciful purposes for his people. In the words of Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Amen.